name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 17. That is where we are resting ourselves this morning. Revelation chapter 17. Before I begin my exhortation, I want to read this creed to you. I believe in the non-binary God, whose pronouns are plural. I believe in Jesus Christ, their child, who wore a fabulous tunic and had two dads and saw everyone as a sibling child of God. I believe in the rainbow spirit who shatters our image of one white light and retracts it into rainbow of gorgeous diversity. I believe in the church of everyday saints as numerous, creative, and resilient as patches on the AIDS quilt, whose feet are grounded in mud and whose eyes gaze at the stars in wonder. I believe in the call to each of us that love is love is love, so beloved, let us love. I believe, glorious God, help my unbelief. Amen. What I just read to you is called the Sparkle Creed and was confessed in a Lutheran church in Minnesota this past June. And I ask, how does a historically confessing Christian church confess such blasphemy? A blasphemy that could not be farther from the Apostles' or Nicene creeds. One answer to that question is how they are so far removed from Christianity is that they do not take the warnings of Revelation chapter 15, 16, and 17 seriously. Before we begin our study, it is important to state that the interpretations of passages such as Revelation chapter 17 vary greatly. With so many diverse opinions regarding who the harlot is and who the beast is and what it all means, we should conclude that the Spirit of God has not revealed to the church all there is to know about this passage. What we should take from it is what we can know for sure. And what we can know for sure is derived from what Scripture already says. We must use the Scriptures prior to the book of Revelation and the words in Revelation prior to chapter 17 to understand and to interpret what John's vision of a harlot and a beast means. We first notice that the vision of the harlot and the beast is to be understood in relation to the bowls of wrath. The angel that poured out the seventh bowl of wrath is the one that speaks with John and shows him the vision of the harlot riding the beast. We learned last week that the bowls of wrath are the final judgments of God. Thus, the vision of the harlot and the beast are in the context of the final judgment, or specifically, the Battle of Armageddon. We are to understand this vision to be a closer look into the last battle. The initial vision described in the pouring of the seventh bowl of wrath is as a widescreen version. It encompasses the whole earth. This next vision focuses in on one aspect of the whole vision. It focuses on the judgment of the harlot and the beast. The simple sequence of these visions teaches us that while the judgments are large in scope, they are also specific. Nations will be judged. Cities will be judged. Rulers will be judged. Citizens will be judged. The vision John sees in Revelation 17 is a specific judgment of the harlot and the beast. We shall see in our study of chapter 21 that God wants us to contrast the relationship the harlot has with the beast and the relationship the church has with Christ Jesus. Both the church and the harlot are female, but each is identified by her morality. In Scripture, a faithful female is referred to as a virgin and then a bride. An unfaithful female is a prostitute, a whore, and a harlot. referring to unfaithful people as a woman of ill repute is not new to Scripture, as we should well know. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21, the city of Jerusalem is referred to as a harlot. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 20, the idol-worshipping nations that Israel has treaties with are called prostitutes. In Ezekiel chapter 16, Israel is graphically described as an unfaithful bride. In Hosea, the Israel of the prophet's day is unfaithful, and her mother is described as an adulterer. In Micah, the judgment upon the city of God is pronounced because the prostitutes of the people allowed to live amidst them, the people receive wages from their prostitution. As we can see, describing the unfaithful people of God as a whore, a prostitute, an adulterer, is frequent in Scripture. In fact, the whole book of Hosea is based on the analogy of an unfaithful harlot to the prophet she marries. She continues her adulterous ways in their marital union, and Hosea continues to take her back, only to lose her again to the call of the flesh. And God uses the broken heart and broken family of the prophet to depict what Israel has done to him, continually falling back to false idols. Because so many passages use the metaphor of an unfaithful woman to describe God's unfaithful people, it is justifiable for us to conclude that the harlot described in John's vision is the same. The harlot on the beast and on the waters is a personification of the unfaithful people of God. She is the tares among the wheat. She is the goats among the sheep. She consists of the false prophets. She consists of the Pharisees who invent new laws that weigh men down. She is the Sadducees who refuse to acknowledge that Jesus was the Messiah. She is the Judaizers who taught that men must be circumcised to be saved. She is the false teachers that proclaimed that Jesus was not a man. She is the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, those who deny the divinity of Christ. She is the Pope, the Protestant, and the fundamentalist who add to the gospel by adding tradition to grace and insisting on both for men to be saved. She is the men and women who kill the unborn, practice prejudice, change the plain reading of Scripture, and refer to Christianity as just one of many religions. She is made up of those who confess the Sparkle Creed. As you can see from this identification, the harlot represents a lot of people. But not everyone agrees with this identification. There are some very convincing scholars who believe that the harlot is a representation of the unfaithful Israel, the Jews. This interpretation goes back to the covenant God made with the nation of Israel as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 28. We read in that chapter the blessings that God will bestow upon Israel if they are obedient, and the cursings if they are disobedient. The cursings, interestingly, sound very much like the events that occur at the breaking of the seventh seal, the blowing of the seven trumpets, and the pouring of the bowls of wrath. When drawing connecting lines, one can easily identify how God could be punishing disobedient Israel with the bowls of wrath as a fulfillment of the cursings in Deuteronomy 28. The woman, the harlot, is sitting on a scarlet beast. Scarlet is the color of blood, or the color of sacrifice. Such a color would be fitting for Israel, for she is the nation that was to sacrifice only in honor and obedience to the living God, as they were pronounced guilty because of their sins. The color is also fitting because it was Israel that killed the prophets. Jesus told a parable of an owner of a vineyard who sent servants to check on the vineyard. He had grown, and then he rented it out to a chosen people. The people beat and killed the servants that the owner sent. When the owner sent his son, the people killed him thinking that they would be the inheritors of the vineyard by the son's death. In the parable, Jesus warns that the master of the vineyard will destroy the people chosen who were guilty of punishing his servants and murdering his son. The implied message is that God will do the same to Israel, who was guilty of rejecting the prophets and turning his son over to Rome to be put to death. The blood of the prophets and of the Son of God is the responsibility of the chosen people of God. The guilt is upon them. The same guilt did not end with the death of God's Son either. It continued toward those who followed the Son. The Jews were the first to persecute the Christians. Stephen, you remember in Acts, was stoned to death by those who claimed to throw rocks in defense of God. Like the harlot in John's vision, these murderers become drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore the testimony of Jesus. Now, all of that might sound anti-Semitic, so hold on. Still, there are other scholars, almost just as convincing, who believe that the woman is symbolic of the Roman Empire. Because the woman is arrayed in purple and scarlet and decked out with gold, precious stones and pearls, she appears to be an arrogant royalty. Like the Caesars of John's day, she flaunts her royal position while riding on the authority of the power of the beast. Also, the identity of the woman is clearly linked to the great city that reigns over the kings of the earth. At the time of John's writing, that city, of course, was Rome. All kings paid tribute to Rome. All kings knew they were ultimately subject to Rome. Well, we don't end there. Still other scholars who are convincing, at least to those during the Reformation, believe that the woman is the Roman Catholic Church and an image of the papal office. This interpretation does not carry as much weight biblically as do the previous two. However, it does provide a unique perspective regarding the tie in between the governing state and the church. You see, wherever the Roman Church established herself during the Middle Ages, she became directly tied into the state's governing body. The church eventually used the governing bodies it influenced as tools for persecuting and prosecuting the people of God. The popes during the time of the Reformation became synonymous with the devil according to leading Protestants. When they read of the harlot riding on the beast and being drunk with the blood of the saints, that was correlated to the description of the pope that they held responsible for the death of so many Protestant Christians. That she was tied into the city of Rome confirmed that she came forth from her papal seat. While it is understandable why Protestants in the Middle Ages would take such a position, it is also a dangerous position. It is dangerous to understand that such evil could only be applied to the Roman Church. Protestants, at least they who claim to be Protestant, are capable of the same atrocious behavior and have committed similar crimes against people who are supposed to be brothers and sisters in Christ. As you can see, the harlot's description could apply to the Jews. It could also apply to the Roman Empire. It could also be applied to the Roman Catholic Church during the Reformation. And it could be applied to anyone who teaches falsely and is responsible for the death of those who believe and follow the truth. If the identity of the harlot is not clearly understood, she is definitely clearly marked. Verse 5 says, "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." We have already identified Babylon as a reference to any city or people that persecutes the people of God. Here we can add deception as well. Babylon represents punishers and deceivers. The harlot on the beast is the mother of harlots. She is the personification of all that is deceitful. She gives birth to false teachers and cruel leaders of every age of man. We have no problem when we hear of the description of the harlot to match her with what we readily identify as evil. Of course, she represents evil empires, idol worshippers, and those who persecute Christians. But there are others she represents that might not be so easy for us to see. Deception, by definition, is subtle. The subtlety of false teachers is a favorite strategy of the beast against the church. There are many, too many to count, that have mixed false teachings with biblical truth. There are others, more obvious groups. I've mentioned the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and People of the Way and so on. These groups plainly state in their doctrines that their teachings are not solely biblical. But because they take on names that are biblical and use parts of Scripture, they have been successful deceiving millions. Other groups, mostly independent groups, practice acts of kindness toward the weak, the ill, and poor of society in the name of Christ, and at the same time believe that the Jesus of Scripture is no more a prophet than Muhammad of the Quran, or the Dalai Lama, or Mahatma Gandhi. These people proclaim a universality of religions, making Jesus nothing more than a good man who did good deeds and told his followers to do the same. Jesus, of course, was a good man and did good deeds, but was also much, much more. But we need to get even more close to home in identifying false teachers. There are Christian teachers that we might respect because of their bold witness and their preaching that are actually legalists. These false teachers believe a person is not really truly saved unless he does not smoke tobacco, drink alcohol, dance to modern music, watch Hollywood movies, or play games associated with gambling. If a man abstains from these things, then and only then can he be saved. As apparently well-meaning as such teachers might be, they are simply mere modern Pharisees, for they believe their righteousness is based on what they do not do, as opposed to being based on the blood of Christ, which is the only thing that can cover our sins. Even more subtle and close to home are those that would change what we might call secondary doctrines of the church. Within the Protestant Episcopal Church were those in the 1960s and 70s who began to question the Scripture's teachings on women in leadership within the church. They believed the fact that Jesus chose 12 men as his disciples and Paul restricted women from leadership, that all of that was culturally bound, meaning that such need not be applied to contemporary times. And this new understanding of Scripture persuaded many, and soon women were being ordained as priests within the Episcopal Church in the United States. And once this view of Scripture was accepted, the door was swung wide open, and others who had more sinful plans entered in. Other passages of Scripture were labeled as being culturally bound, and the result today is not only the acceptance of sexual immoral behavior, but a consecration of sexually immoral bishops. And those who would dare stand against such sins are now the new enemy of the so-called church or faith. And I need to add one more modern day harlot to the list. Those who teach a gospel that focuses on material wealth are scoundrels of the lowest form, and as evil as Simon in the book of Acts, whom the apostles rebuked for trying to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. Thus, the identity of the harlot is not only those who hate God's people and persecute them outside the church. She is also those who claim themselves Christians, but in the end will be discovered to be the tares we have been warned about, the wolves in sheep clothing. The description of the harlot and her judgment is a warning to persecutors of Christians and to false teachers who would add or take away anything from the gospel. For true followers of Christ, she is a reminder to test the spirits. For as Jesus said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God. Test the spirits, for you will know them by their fruit. Let us pray. Our gracious God, this message is certainly hitting home, and the fact that we get deceived, attempted to be deceived time and time again by those who would claim to follow you, claim to speak truth, but are nothing more than mouthpiece for the devil. Father, help us to be a disciplined people, to be a people who seek truth and grab it when we find it and hold on to it and never let it go. And Father, bring down those who deceive your people. Bring them down and judge them as you will. In Jesus' name we pray.